Good morning. Our reading this morning is being taken from the book of Numbers, and it's chapter 16, verses 1 to 14, and then we'll be picking up the last few verses, verses 31 to 35. So Numbers chapter 16, it can be found on page 130 in your pew Bibles. Korah's Rebellion. Now Korah, son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab and On, son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took 250 prominent Israelite men who were leaders of the community and representatives in the assembly, and they rebelled against Moses. They came together against Moses and Aaron and told them, "You have gone too far. Everyone in the entire community is holy, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will reveal who belongs to him and who is set apart. And the one he will let come near him, he will let the one he chooses come near him. Korah, you and all your followers are to do this. Take fire pans and tomorrow place fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord. Then the man the Lord chooses will be the one who is set apart. It is you Levites who have gone too far." Moses also told Korah, "Now listen, Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the Israelite community to bring you near to himself, to perform the work at the Lord's tabernacle, and to stand before the community to minister to them? He has brought you near, and all your fellow Levites who are with you. But you are pursuing the priesthood as well. Therefore, it is you and all your followers who have conspired against the Lord. As for Aaron, who is he that you should complain about him?" Moses sent for Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come. Is it not enough that you brought us up from a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? Do you also have to appoint yourself as ruler over us? Furthermore, you didn't bring us to a land of flowing with milk and honey or give us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you gouge out the eyes of these men? We will not come." Then Moses became angry and said to the Lord, "Don't respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them or mistreated a single one of them." So Moses told Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you, they, and Aaron." Just as he finished speaking, that's Moses, all these words, the ground beneath them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households, all Korah's people and all their possessions. They went down alive into Sheol with all that belonged to them. The earth closed over them and they vanished from the assembly. At their cries, all the people of Israel who were around them fled because they thought, "The earth may swallow us too." Fire also came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were presenting the incense. Amen.
Please be seated. Thank you, Rowena. Well, as Mark alluded to earlier, we are getting close to Christmas. Wish lists are being prepared by children, and I'm sure a lot of adults as well, wondering what's going to be under the tree on the big day. What are you hoping for this Christmas? What would make you content at Christmas? If I get this, if I have that, that's a good Christmas. We can widen the scope a bit as well. We're also approaching a new year. Are you thinking about a New Year's resolution? If next year this happens, then I'll be content. And we can look even wider. I would be happy and content with my life if blank. I wonder, what does that blank look like for you? What would you insert there? Well, some years ago, I read this book. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. He was a Puritan. And I thought it was a really engaging and interesting title. It's well worth the read if you can as well. And according to Burroughs, the title's the giveaway, really. He contends that Christian contentment is both rare, in that not many have it, and it's a jewel, it's a treasure for those few who find it. And I was reminded of the book again recently when I heard a message by Colin Smith, in which he quotes from a sermon from a 17th century Scottish pastor called Thomas Boston. And Thomas Boston titled his sermon, "The Hellish Sin of Discontent." And at first that kind of sounds a bit strong, doesn't it? I mean, if we would say the hellish sin of, what would we insert there? Murder, idolatry, pride, all kinds of things. But perhaps discontent is not likely to be at the foremost of our minds. Is it really so serious? You know, as we look more and more into it, we see that actually, yes, it really is. It is utterly poisonous to the soul. And as we'll see, it has very, very bitter consequences as well. And today's reading, all about Korah's rebellion, well, it clearly shows that point. What is contentment? Well, Burroughs defined it like this. He said it is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So it's not about being stoical. It's not grinning and bearing it. It's not fatalism. And it's not pretending that circumstances can't sometimes be distressing or painful. Christian contentment is an inward delight. It is born of a childlike trust in God in all circumstances. It is indeed a rare jewel, isn't it? And it is vital, because the reality is that contentment is essential for healthy spiritual life and growth. Look at what the New Testament has to say about those who don't have it. We find it in Jude verses 14 to 16. The Lord comes with tens of thousands of his holy ones to execute judgments on all and to convict all the ungodly concerning all the ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way and concerning all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. You see the four references to the ungodly, the recipients of judgment. And he goes on to tell us who they are. And we might start thinking again of, you know, unrepentant murderers, idolaters, adulterers, and things like that. And yes, but look how Jude describes them all together in verse 16 there. These people are discontented grumblers living according to their desires. And if you look at the root words used there, discontented and grumblers, it really speaks of those who complain a lot and against God. So they are, by nature, ungodly. They are objects of God's wrath, as we all would be but for Christ. So although it sounds kind of extreme, that old Scottish preacher was quite right. It's a hellish sin because those who practice it, that's where they are bound if they don't change. But what does it actually look like? Numbers 16 shows us a classic example of how it manifests itself. Now, just consider the context first, though. These are the Exodus people. So just think about what they've already seen, what they've already experienced. They saw the plagues in Egypt. They were delivered from slavery. They'd crossed the Red Sea. They'd had manna provided for them, and so much more. And yet still, as we see in verses 1 to 3, they grumble. It's not enough. And what we see in this passage are the three sins that feed discontent: a jealous pride, rebellion, and unbelief. We see a jealous pride in verses 8 to 10. You see, Korah was a Levite, and the Levites were a very honoured tribe. They'd been set apart by God to work at the tabernacle and to minister to the people. But it's not enough for him. Verse 10. You are pursuing the priesthood as well. See, he really wanted the high priest role, but that was the role that God had given to Aaron. So he and his colleagues here, they're not just opposing Moses and his leadership, they're opposing God. This is a rebellion against God's appointed order. What does this look like for us in everyday life? Maybe it's the attitude that asks things like, why do others have a better job than I do? Why have they got more money, more friends? Why do they get nicer holidays? Why is their marriage stronger than mine? Why are their children going on with the Lord and mine aren't? Why are they married and I'm not? Why is that person's ministry more fruitful than mine? I deserve better. That's the heart of it. And when we think like that, what we're really saying is that we are not happy with what God has given us. Why them? Why not me? Why don't I have more? Why isn't this just as I want it to be, as I think it should be, as I deserve it to be? In my family, my work, my church. Not talking here about where there's a biblical objection, but when things just aren't as we want them to be. I mean, it's easy to slip into that way of thinking, isn't it? But here's the thing. If discontent gets a hold of us, we will very quickly find ourselves in a very dark place indeed. Jude 16 again, when he's talked about the discontented grumblers living according to their desires, he says this, their mouths utter arrogant words. It will show, it flows from the heart, as they chase their own desires, it shows in their words. And it stems from that proud heart. This was the original sin of Satan and the fallen angels. They were not content to serve God in heaven. I think of what they had there. They were not satisfied. They wanted more. Pride and discontent make an awful mix. I deserve more than what God has given me. What a ruinous way to be thinking. And actually, you know, it's not true either. What we all deserve is hell. But the Lord has shown us great mercy and love and grace, and he has saved us and he blesses us in so many ways that we do not deserve. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103, verse 10. The truth is that each one of us is given abundantly more blessing than we have ever earned. As Colin Smith puts it so well in his message, what we really deserve is hell on earth, followed by hell in hell. But instead, he has given us mercy and love and countless blessings. So we have no cause to be proud. It's why Paul refused to boast, and he had some very impressive credentials. But he trusted solely in the sufficiency of Christ, and so must we. Pride is ugly. The second outworking is rebellion against people, and as it shows in verses 4 to 7 and 11 to 14, also against God. That inner discontent will manifest itself in outward rebellion. But now think of Job's attitude on the one hand and Korah's on the other. See, Job, if you remember, he was a man who had everything. He was wealthy, he had a large family, he was well thought of, a good reputation. And in one day, he lost it all. And then he lost his health as well. I mean, if you're ever having a bad day, consider that character. It doesn't get much worse than that, does it? And he'd not done anything wrong. If that had been you and I, what would we have thought? What would we have said? You remember how Job responded to all these things? It's in Job 1:21. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is a prayer born of faith and contentment. You see, the proud and the rebellious will say, the Lord gave and he didn't give me enough. The Lord took away and he had no right to. That's what Jude means when he talks about these people grumbling against God in their foolishness. Do we believe that God is sovereign? Do we believe that he loves us? Do we believe that he really has a good plan for us and that he is powerful enough and willing to make it happen? Because if we do, then to be discontent is to be foolishly rebellious. It's like the clay talking to the potter, questioning the potter. Isaiah 29:16. How can what is formed say about the one who formed it, he doesn't understand what he's doing? I mean, you put it like that, we can see the foolishness of it, can't we? And when we allow this discontent into our souls, it becomes a habit. Rebellion becomes a go-to behavior, a reaction. There's another passage that brings this out. It's in Exodus chapter 17 and verses 1 to 3. Let me just read that for you. The entire Israelite community left the wilderness of Sin, moving from one place to the next according to the Lord's command. So far, so good. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water there for the people to drink. So the people complained to Moses, "Give us water to drink." "Why are you complaining to me?" Moses replied. "Why are you testing the Lord?" But the people thirsted for water and grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you ever bring us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And again, remember, this is after all those things that they'd experienced, after they'd crossed the Red Sea, eaten manna, as a result, by the way, of more complaining, if you look back at that, and so much more. But note here, I mean, they do have a legitimate concern, don't they? To be in the desert without water, that is a legitimate concern. And noting reality and bringing situations to God is not grumbling, and we're encouraged to do that. Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7 tell us not to be anxious, but to bring all our requests to God. That's a good thing to do. We should be moved by situations, good and bad, to praise and to pray. We are not to be unthinking, unfeeling machines. We have genuine concerns and real pressures in life. But it's what we do with them that counts. Bring them to God in heartfelt prayer, or grumble and moan and rebel. The latter is evidence of a lack of faith. What the Jews did was take that legitimate concern about a lack of water and allow it to morph into unbelief. Verse 7 of Exodus 17, they ask this: "Is the Lord among us or not?" You see, if you don't believe that the Lord is with you, that is acting in your best interests, it will not be long before you go and strike out on your own. "I don't believe that God can do this. I don't believe that God will do this. I'd better sort it out for myself. Look after number one." This people had been blessed in so many ways. Isn't it a strange truth that it is often those who have the most that can be the most discontent? Even if they're successful, it is never enough. Verses 8 to 10, back in Numbers 16 again. Korah, a Levite, if he'd succeeded, doubtless he would have soon wanted Moses' job as well. It is never enough for the discontent. Why? Because contentment never comes from getting more. It is a condition of the heart. So just constantly adding to what you have will never satisfy. It will never bring lasting peace. "Oh, if I can just get that, I'll be happy." And you get that. But that then increases. It has to be more. It is never enough. So we see these three sins feeding discontent: pride, rebellion, and unbelief. What does it cost? It costs an awful lot. It costs time. Burroughs put it like this: "By murmuring and discontent in your heart, you come to lose a great deal of time." Well, what does he mean by that? Well, how much time do we waste brooding over what might have been? "Oh, if only I'd taken that job. If only I'd married that person. If only I'd chosen that university." How much time is wasted by being sucked into a what might have been life? It is so easy to waste the time and the opportunities that we actually have now by wasting our time dreaming about a life that we do not have. It's easy to lose the joy that we could be experiencing now by obsessing over something that God hasn't given us. Perhaps we made a big mistake, and there are consequences. But to constantly replay it or to dream and fantasize about what might have been is to waste time and energy. It is to waste our current lives. We will never serve as well as we can. We will never enjoy life as much as we could if we give ourselves over to that way of thinking. Now, if it was a sinful mistake, acknowledge it. Confess, repent, learn from it. Make restitution if that is appropriate, and move on. Live the life that you have now, where you are now, for his glory. That is why Jesus came, to set us free. Don't waste precious time dreaming over what might have been life. So it costs time and joy. It also costs discernment. You note that as they give themselves over to complaining, the rebels lose all perspective. Look at Korah in verse 3, and then later Dathan and Abiram, his fellow conspirators, when they're talking to Moses in verses 13 and 14. Is it not enough that you brought us up from a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? Do you have to appoint yourself as ruler over us? And you didn't bring us to a land flowing with milk and honey or give us that inheritance of fields and vineyards. I mean, this is quite an astonishing grumble and complaint to make. What was Moses when they were in Egypt? He was a prince. He was already a ruler. And he gave up that position, he gave up the power, the privileges, the easy life, the wealth, to identify with this downtrodden slave people. In verse 15 as well, they accuse Moses of being a despot, but he tells us there he never took a thing from them. And Egypt, a land flowing with milk and honey, really? That's where they'd been enslaved, where they'd been beaten, abused, murdered. The discontent often look at the past with rose-tinted spectacles. They forget their truth. Their twisted memories become disconnected from reality. It gets even worse. You didn't bring us to a land flowing with milk and honey or give us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Why were they not enjoying the promised land or those vineyards, that inheritance? Well, if you look back a couple of chapters in chapter 14, they had rebelled again. They had refused to enter the promised land. It was on them. You see how disconnected from reality they've become? So if you know somebody who is always grumbling and critical, do not trust their judgment. Discontent twists the truth. Time, joy, discernment, another cost briefly is unity. It spreads, even amongst God's people. We've seen how Korah and his gang there incited 250 other leaders to rebel with them as well. But it gets worse again. If you look down to verse 41, you'll see that after Korah and company are dealt with by God, the very next day, after all that's happened, the entire community starts to complain about Moses and Aaron. Grumbling is always a fertile ground for disunity. It destroys so much. And it can even cost people their lives. Look at verses 31 to 35. That's where Korah and his followers are dealt with. You look down further to verses 46 to 48. The grumbling by those people that I've just mentioned, the very next day crowd, that cost 14,700 of them their lives. And it would have been more, but for the intercession of Aaron. You read about that in verses 46 to 48. And what a great illustration that is, by the way, for Christ, how he intercedes for us. But let me give you another example that might make this bring this a bit closer to home for some of us, perhaps. Jacob had a wife called Rachel, and he had another wife, her sister, who was called Leah. You remember how Jacob, that great deceiver, had himself been deceived into marrying both of them. Rachel was unhappy because, unlike Leah, she had no children. This will be a sensitive issue for some, I know that. Many long for children, and it is fine to want them, to pray for them if so. But for Rachel, it became an unhealthy obsession. And she was desperately unhappy and discontent because of what God had not given her. And she envied her sister. You remember the point about jealousy? And then she goes to Jacob, and this is in Genesis 30, verse 1. Give me sons or I will die. In other words, if I don't have sons, my life is not worth living. I must have this. And she does indeed bear sons, two, Joseph and Benjamin. But she died in childhood when Benjamin was born. So this woman, one of the two matriarchs of Israel, a beautiful woman, lost her life because of discontent. You see, it really is possible to want something so badly, something in itself that is good even, but something that God in his wisdom has withheld, he's not given us, and by obsessing over it, to pierce ourselves with many sorrows and pains and thorns. Perhaps today you're thinking there's something that you really need in your life. And it's not there, and it's not looking promising. God has not provided it. Maybe it's children, or a career, marriage. Maybe it's a ministry. It could be anything, and the longing just seems all-consuming. Do you know what? It is often an act of mercy by God when he doesn't give us what we so desperately want. Because sometimes getting what we want could prove to be the greatest sorrow, the greatest burden that we have to carry. Again, it is fine to want and to ask for children or for other good things. But God knows best. And sometimes the answer is no. And sometimes we find out why. And we can look back and we say, thank you. Thank you that I didn't get things that I really desperately wanted. But you know, more commonly, it is a mystery. For sure, we know there is a reason, though. Do we trust and believe that? Because if we do, we will rightly bring our desires to God, but we will be content if the answer is no. Over the years, I've come to realize that one of the great blessings of God is that he often saves us from ourselves. God, save me from myself. Give me godly desires and peace when your answer is no, is a great prayer. To understand his no is an act of love actually brings great peace. But to continually push for something that God has said no to, that is the path to much disappointment, heartbreak, and great cost. Which of us who love our children always give them what they ask for? If you do, you're ruining them. We say no to things that we do not believe are good for them. And we get it wrong sometimes. God never does. That's why we can be content, even when the answer is no. And even when we don't understand. Do you see the key difference here between bringing heartfelt desires humbly before God, but committing to loving and serving him no matter what the answer is, and bringing something before God and saying, if you don't give me this, my life is not worth living. That's idolatry. That is to love something or someone more than God. Rejoice in what he's doing. In what he has said yes to. It is a blessing that we can rightly enjoy. But if we try to grasp more, it turns rotten. Just like the manna. When they took more manna than they were permitted, it went rotten on them. Discontent, as we've seen, is no small issue. It carries a huge cost. How can we avoid it? How can we cultivate a spirit of contentment in all circumstances that we face, good or bad? And we do need to learn to do this. Remember the Apostle Paul, he had to learn it. In Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself in. So it is not natural. It does have to be learned. How do we do that? Well, as we draw to a close, I just want to share with you some things that will help. It's not an exhaustive list. And I'm sure you'll think of others yourself as well. Firstly, I would say, make time to think. Make time to think. Many of us lead busy lives, especially in seasons like this. And we have legitimate things that we must do. But I suspect that many of us fall into the trap also of just chasing the next thing all the time as well. It is so important to make time to think about the deep things. To meditate on scripture, to pray deeply, to count and to enjoy our blessings. Because if we don't do that, we'll just exist. We'll rush from one situation or experience to the next, blown by every wind of desire and circumstance. And that is a recipe for disaster. And we can often remember as well, we can be busy with good things, with ministry perhaps. All our activities need to be built on the right foundation. They must come from that inner peace and settledness in our walk with the Lord. Activity of any kind, even good stuff, is no substitute for love and fellowship. Remember Paul's great words in 1 Corinthians 13. Whatever we do, whatever we give, whatever the sacrifice, without love, it profits us nothing. So make time to think. Secondly, keep our eyes on the prize. Heaven, for sure, but also here and now as well. Now, when we try and do that, not only is there an inner battle, we have a culture around us that is hostile to doing that. Advertising will often tell us that we're not completed, we don't have the latest shiny product. Relationship experts who will tell us if we're not happy in our marriage, well, you deserve better, get out of it. Addictive gambling apps that promote excitement and the prospect of instant riches. They feed on discontent. They ruin lives and families and even souls as a result. And add to all that the anger and the frustration that we see all around us about all kinds of things. We are deeply politically and socially divided these days. There is such a deep level of social discontent. You see now as well why Christian contentment is such a jewel. It replaces anger with peace, frustration with satisfaction, anxiety with trust and hope. And what a witness that is to those around us as well. What a powerful testimony it is to God's grace. Thirdly, remember what we truly deserve. Remember what we've been forgiven of. And think of what life would be like if we really got what we deserved all the time. Psalm 103, verse 10 again. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our iniquities. And that should lead us to stop focusing on what we haven't got and thank God and praise him for what he has blessed us with. It is far more than we deserve. And you know, even when it gets really tough and dark and difficult, and sometimes it will, and I'm grateful to Sandeep for rekindling this thought in me, actually, when I saw him recently. Whatever we're going through, we can say, you know, at least this isn't hell. Some people talk about going through hell on earth. They are not. This isn't a taste of it. So this life will be as bad as it gets for those who are in Christ. And it's only for a time. Fourthly, think of things to be thankful for. Ever tried making a list of all your blessings? There are so many that we take for granted. Food, shelter, clothing, friends, family, church, so many more. And that's before we start to think about the wonderful promises of salvation, sanctification, glorification, all these things, all the hope that we have. Fifthly, serve. One of the best ways to appreciate how much we have got comes when we serve, and especially when we serve those with less. I have seen some extremely poor and depressed parts of this world, and I know some of you have as well. What a humbling experience it is when you go to places like that, and you find people with so little, and yet still find those who have got contentment and joy. It really puts so many of our first world concerns into perspective. And serving here as well as in places like that, well, that shifts our focus away from ourselves, and that's a good thing as well. Sixthly, ask God for what you want. Again, assuming it's honourable, of course, he will give us desires in our heart. Ask for something that you want. Make plans for the future. Thank him when the answer is yes, but trust and thank him and carry on when the answer is no. Paul had to do that, didn't he? Remember his thorn in the flesh? How he prayed that it would be removed, and when it wasn't, how he ended up rejoicing because he knew God better as a result of that. Seventhly, read biographies, talk to others. We've all got our stories of successes and failures and disappointments. Be encouraged, though. Look at how God has used people in the seeming failures of their lives to proclaim his gospel and change the world. See the change in each other. Encourage each other. And finally, eighth and last, determine to trust that God does love you, that he's got it all in hand, that there is something happening even when it appears that nothing is. And that's a choice. Rabid discontent is a lack of faith that God knows, loves, and does and will care for us. But if we love him with our hearts and souls and minds and our strength, if we determine to trust him, discontent will be far from the doors of our hearts. I really do hope that you enjoy a truly wonderful Christmas this year. And I really hope that next year is a good one for you as well. But above that, for all of us, I hope that whatever happens, through good times and hard times, that you and I will know that rare jewel of Christian contentment. I pray that the joy of the Lord will be our strength, and that our hope will burn ever brighter, even if the answer to the heartfelt prayers we have is no. I pray that we will press on that we will strain for the one thing we should keep striving for, which is to know and love and experience him more. And as we prepare to think about communion, as we remember how sometimes we've got it so badly wrong, and how sadly we still do and will, let us remember the Saviour who was content to give up the delights of heaven, to be born into this world, to live amongst us, to die on the cross, so that life and peace and joy and hope can be for all his people. I pray that we will experience that joy that surpasses all understanding, a joy that we are offered every day, in every circumstance, by a loving, great and powerful Saviour. Amen. Let's pray as Mark and the team come up and lead us in our next song. Father in Christ, you deliver us from every sin. Deliver us from this sin of discontent, we pray. Give us grace to be content and joyful in all circumstances, satisfied as we trust in hope in you. And when the dark times come, help us to remember Jesus' example and trust and know that your plan for us is good and not for harm, and that you will never leave us. In his precious name we ask. Amen.